As Sam said a little earlier, we are continuing our mini-series on this particular chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And the reading that we had this morning began with the word, therefore. And a wise tutor once told me that every time you're reading scripture and you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? What is it telling us? And of course, it means that this passage that we've heard this morning leads on from what came immediately before it, the passage that Eric preached on so wonderfully last week. So we're going to start with a little test to make sure you were listening last week. No, we're not going to do that. But I'm sure that you do remember some of what Eric said if you were here. You probably remember that it was all about liquid soap and whether your hands might turn a yucky green. But it was about more than that, and hopefully you remember some more than that. Eric reminded us that death is not natural. It is not God's will. It's a consequence of sin. And that what's important is that we understand what the real issue is, the fact that there is sin in the world, and that we know what the only solution to that is, that Jesus is the only solution. And that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead can also live in us and give us life. That's the basis that we need to know before we start with the therefore and go on to consider today's reading. Because if we do accept those things that Eric talked about, then there are consequences. As Paul says in the letter in verse 12, we have an obligation. Now, that doesn't mean that we are forced to do something against our will. It doesn't mean that we have to in some way earn our salvation. It's more like the sort of old-fashioned language we used to use when we would say things like, I'm obliged to you, sir. We're thankful. And we know that actually a response is demanded. Basically, we need to choose which master we're going to serve. And we can't fool ourselves that we can be our own master. You find all sorts of things when you're browsing the internet. And this week, I wasted some of my time, frankly, looking at a list of the 10 most cheesy film quotes ever. I can't remember exactly what one and two were. I think it was about something about leaving baby in the corner, or I can't remember exactly. But the third one was from the film Titanic. And it's that point where Leonardo DiCaprio stands at the bow of the ship and he spreads his arm wide and he says, I'm the king of the world. Well, I've got news for Mr. DiCaprio. He's not. There is only one king, and his name is Jesus. And there's one other who would be a usurper. That is Satan. And we have to make a choice. We have to choose which master we're going to serve. And surely it should be an easy choice. It's not even the choice between whether one slave master is a little bit kinder than the other. But it's the choice between being a slave and being a son. It's the choice between having a slave master or having a father. And not some sort of scary Victorian father, but the sort of father that we can call Dad, that we can say, Abba, Father. I use the word son there, and I'm aware that that may have felt as if it excluded 50% of you. And we are living in 2017 when we not only have female bishops, but we even have a new female Time Lord. Perhaps we've moved on from this exclusive language. But actually, the word son is important here. And I think it implies to those of us of the male gender and those who are female as well. I once heard this passage preached on in a previous church. And my colleague was standing at the door afterwards, and I was with him, when a very formidable lady came up to him. She was the wife of a lieutenant colonel. And, well, frankly, she was the boss. He wasn't in their house. We were all slightly scared of her. And she berated Phil, and she said, I don't want to be a sister. or a daughter, as you've just called me. I want to be a son. And the reason she said that was because she understood the context of this passage. She understood that the Roman laws of inheritance were about the son being the heir. And she didn't want to be just a daughter who was a member of the family. She wanted all that was on offer. She wanted to be an heir to the kingdom of God. For God is our Father. And he says, come, share it all. Be a co-heir with my natural son, with my only begotten, with Jesus Christ. And the great news is that although we are often resentful of other people and what they have, Jesus doesn't mind. He says, yes, come, be part of this family. Be a co-heir with me. But to get that, we have to choose. We get new rights, but we also get new obligations. The obligation to live by the Holy Spirit's guidance and not by the devil's temptations. To allow Christ to grow within us. To exercise those grace muscles by doing good work so that we know what it feels like. So that we become more Christ-like. We're not trying to do this because it's the price of entry, but because we're family now, and this is how we do things in this family. I remember when I was growing up, and I'd get into trouble, and one of my favorite excuses was, well, the other boys in the street do it, or the other boys in my class do the same thing. And my mum would say, maybe they do, but we don't do that sort of thing. This idea of belonging not just to the family, but to the set of values that that family embodies is important. And gradually we learn that such behavior is a benefit not just to those who we're seeking to help, although of course that is hugely important, but it also is a benefit to us. Gradually it changes us. Gradually Christ grows within us. Gradually we find the life worth living that comes with being who we were created to be. We belong to a loving dad, not to some Victorian father. But don't make the mistake that this is some soft, mushy thing. It's not. Back in those days, the father of the household held all the power and all the assets for as long as he was alive. There was no leaving home at 18 and going your own way. When the prodigal son asks in that paragraph, in that parable for his inheritance, what he's really saying is he wishes his father dead. And under Jewish law, he could have been stoned to death himself for having done so. This is serious stuff. William Barclay talks about the details of the Roman adoption rituals and ceremonies. How the father who was giving up his son would go through a ceremony involving a set of scales and copper coins. And twice he would say, no, I want him back. But the third time, he would let the child go. After that, the new family's father would need to go to the magistrate to swear an affidavit to say that he would treat this person as his son, with all the rights that went with any other member of his family. Basically, you were being sold from one father to the next, I guess. But you had to show patience before you got the full inheritance. And of course, patience is something that none of us are very good at. We live in a world of fast food and one-click shopping and instant credit. But patience is needed, especially in this time that we live in. This now but not yet period, when we know that the victory is guaranteed, but we see all too clearly that the battle is still raging. Perhaps the most frequently asked question by non-Christians, and sometimes as we question our own faith by Christians as well, is why does God allow so much suffering in the world? Why is God so patient with the world when we mess up so much? Why do we have to wait for everything to be put right? Paul talks about this in this passage. He talks about the whole of creation groaning and waiting. And he says that we groan too for our inheritance. But we must be patient. We don't understand the mysteries of God's timings. They're not the same as ours. Perhaps a better question that we should ask ourselves is, what should we be trying to do in the meantime? For surely, we can't just sit around and do nothing. But equally surely, we can't always trust our own instincts. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And this is the same theme that comes up in our gospel reading, isn't it? The servants spot the weeds in the field, and their suggestion, made with all good intentions, is to go and try and deal with it there and then. But the master is wiser. He sees the longer-term picture, and he says, no, we've got to wait, even though we'll see the weeds growing for a time. Because there was a danger in the servant's proposed solution. They didn't want to tolerate the weeds, and that was their motivation. But the master had a slightly different take on it, a different motivation, if you like. He was more concerned that none of the wheat should be destroyed by mistake. I wonder whether sometimes as a church we make the mistake of looking at everything that's wrong and trying to destroy that, whereas actually we should be nourishing everything that's right. This surely is what we learn from the life of Jesus, by the company he kept, by the stories that he told, by the apparent foolishness of leaving 99 sheep to go and find the one that had wandered off. That concern that nobody should be lost. That concern that in trying to put right what's wrong, we could destroy something that could become right. That's the principal danger for us, I think, that we may not recognize the good compared to the bad. We're not very good, necessarily, at recognizing what God sees in people. We don't know people's hearts. Sometimes everything just looks the same to us, and we're in danger of doing more harm than good. I don't know whether you saw the bittersweet story in the press in the last couple of days about some poor father who went to his daughter's graduation ceremony and end up filming the wrong girl. They all looked the same when they were dressed up in their gowns and their hoods. He started with the best intentions, but he got it wrong. And we do the same quite often. That's why we are told that we must not judge. There is only one judge. And there will be a day of judgment, but it will be at a time of his choosing, not of ours. We need to be patient. And we may have to rejoice, not be appalled at who we see in the queue at the pearly gates, because God has understood what that person can become, rather than just seeing some of the things that they do now that we see and judge them by. We need to be patient. And in the meantime, we need to take our comfort from the small outbreaks of grace that we see. Yesterday, there was a 29-year-old South African, somewhat journeyman golfer, who made history by getting round the Open in 62 shots, fewer than anyone else has ever done it. His name was Brandon Grace. And in my foolish, romantic way, I like to think that that was just a little evidence that grace can do amazing things. More importantly, I'd like each of us to ask ourselves, when do we see grace winning? And will it help us wait patiently when it's often hard to do so? Will we notice those random acts of kindness that are God's kingdom breaking out? Will we see evidence in our own lives and those we care for, and indeed those who we just see, who we know little about? But will we notice when love is breaking through? When there are signs that, yes, we can wait patiently because the victory is assured and God's day of judgment will come. We need to keep reminding ourselves, that grace did win. We're about to take communion together later in this service. And it's a memorial of what Christ achieved for us and the fact that the victory is guaranteed. But it's also a celebration that we are family together. And so this morning I pray that we will know that we are, each of us, a beloved child of God, and that our inheritance is guaranteed. Amen.